Good evening. It's wonderful to see you here tonight. I want to say thank you to all of those who have prepared food over the last couple of days. It has been fantastic, and you may find me a little bit short of breath tonight because I overate again very recently. It was too good to quit, and I really appreciate your hospitality. I noticed that a couple of you were not there to eat with us, and I would really encourage you to be there tomorrow night and Wednesday night. It's a really fantastic food, and there was way more than we could all eat, and I hope you'll join in the fellowship for the rest of the week. I also want to encourage you to invite people. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about forgiveness, and specifically, we're going to be talking about how to feel forgiven, which really addresses people who are struggling with guilt, people who are struggling with the idea that they're not certain whether they're saved, they're not certain whether they're going to heaven. You know a lot of people, probably some people here tonight, are in that category. But if you know people who are, encourage them to be here tomorrow night. And Wednesday night, we're going to get really practical. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about 7 steps to bulletproof your marriage. And we're just going to talk about what the Bible teaches a marriage ought to be. And there are very few people who don't need to continually remind themselves what marriage and family is supposed to be. Even if you're not married, even if you're no longer married, I think you will find it helpful. And I know that we all know dozens of people who need to be reminded of God's Word regarding marriage. So I hope you will remind those people to be here so that we can talk about it, and maybe the Word of God will be a blessing to them for having been here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. As it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy." You shall be holy because I am holy. God says you're supposed to be holy. Do you know what that means? Holiness is the characteristic of God mentioned more often in Scripture than any other characteristic of God. 1 John talks about God being love, but there are a lot of other characteristics that God has. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of grace. He is a God of kindness. He is a God of justice. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He has a lot of characteristics. But the one that is repeated most often in Scripture is that God is holy. And not only that, but He tells us that we are supposed to be holy. I want us to spend a few minutes tonight talking about that. And we're going to look at some scriptures that record some interactions that people had with God. We're going to look at some men who actually had special revelations or interactions with God Himself. We're going to learn some things about what it means to be holy. But first of all, let me just tell you what the term means. It has 2 basic meanings. Primary meaning is separateness. You can't even really summarize it in a few words. You have to use several synonyms. It is the idea of being special, different, extraordinary. Okay? Extraordinary in the sense of absolute opposite of common, absolute opposite of regular, special. You know, we have some special things in our lives. We have some things that we set apart. The word from the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, translated holy, and it can be used as a verb or a noun. It can be used in a lot of different ways, and it's spelled differently based on these different uses, but it's kadosh. And it's one word that is translated into a host of English words. The word in Greek is agios or hagios. Same word, and it's translated into a host. It's not only holy, it's also sacred and sacrament and consecrate and all in several other words that translate different forms of these same words that talk about something being set apart or set aside as special. Sanctify, sanctification, all from the same word as holy. The secondary meaning is pure. Pure in the sense of special, pure in the sense of pristine, completely righteous and good. Pure in the sense of glorious and untainted. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Says, in the year King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was king of Judah for 50 years, over 50 years. He became king when he was about 16 years old. An extremely good king. He made some mistakes at the very end of his reign, but for the better part of half a century, he was a righteous king of Judah. And after his death, Judah started a steep slide right into terrible idolatry and rebelliousness and a swift punishment at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And so you have this venerated, beloved, righteous king of Judah dead. The nation is in a time of terrible mourning, of sacred mourning. And Isaiah, a statesman, a man with access to kings, a man with access to at least four different kings, including Uzziah, is given a vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Okay, let's stop there. We're going to keep going. But this seraphim, this creature, named nowhere else in Scripture. There's a similar description of creatures in Revelation 4, but they're not named seraphim. Maybe the same, maybe different. But this creature has six wings. And God doesn't give extra appendages. Everything we have, including our appendix, is useful. When God gives us something, it's helpful. This seraphim uses two of his wings to cover his face. He covers his face because he's not worthy to look at God. And he uses two of his wings to cover his feet because his feet are a reminder of created beings. They are a reminder that he is a creature and not divine. And then with two wings, he flies. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out with while the temple was filling with smoke. Very interesting. Only two places, here in Isaiah 6, verse 3, Revelation 4, verse 8, is something repeated three times. You know, repetition in Scripture is for the purpose of emphasis. When Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or as the New American Standard translates it, "Truly, truly, I say to you," literal, that word is actually, "Amen, amen, I say to you." He says that for emphasis. He says that this is true, this is true. Listen to what I'm saying. He does it twice for emphasis. Galatians 1, Paul says, "If anybody preaches to you a gospel other than what we preached, let him be accursed." I'm going to say it again. If anybody preaches a gospel to you other than what we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, damned. He says it twice for emphasis. Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He says it twice for emphasis. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Revelation 4, verse 8. These creatures, these beings in heaven, they don't say it twice. They say it three times. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," is the Lord, God Almighty. Revelation, they say, "Who was and who is and who is to come." That means this is triple important. This is extremely important. God doesn't waste words. And when God records His words in His book, He doesn't waste words. And He doesn't put it in there three times because He thinks it sounds good. He puts it in there three times because He thinks you need to hear it three times. Because His holiness is that important. It's emphatic. And He wants it to be emphasized. He is separate. He is pure. He is different than you and I. You think about this. We can identify with this in a very small way. You and I are made in the image of God. And so we have imprinted upon our own character many of the characteristics of God. And one of those characteristics is holiness. And so you naturally know that certain things are special. They are different. They are to be treated with more respect because they're special. That is an imprint of holiness. Think of a newborn baby. Somebody brings a 2-week-old baby in here, or even a 6-week, or a 16-week-old baby. Almost all of us respond. Some of us men may not want to hold it, but we still like to touch it. Why is that? Because human life is precious. Human life is made in the image of God. And every person who hasn't been defiled in their mind understands that human life is holy. It's precious. And a newborn, that's the purest form. That's the purest form of the holiness of human life. And so it moves us. It moves us, and we know that it's precious and it has to be treated specially. And that's why it's so despicable when we see a mother abandon her child, when we see her leave and chase illegal drugs and leave her children, because it's unholy, it's defiled. It's profane. It's a violation of that which is most special, that which is most precious. That's holiness. It's only a tiny little sliver of holiness. But that's what it is. And we carry this understanding and this love of the precious with us. This afternoon, I was studying on the front porch of Larry Rowena's house. And our children are out in the front yard riding bicycles. And One of the bicycles they're riding was bought in 1978. This was Michelle's first bicycle. That means she's 42. Okay, that may go for a while tonight. She got this bicycle when she was 5 years old. And she rode this bicycle today. And I was about to take a video of it. She could still ride it. But her precious memory, her precious association with this bicycle, is that she would come home from school. She'd ride the bus home from school. And she'd get on that bicycle. She'd ride to Reva's house. Reva would fix her a peanut butter and sorghum sandwich. And today, a peanut butter and sorghum sandwich is special to Michelle. It reminds her of grandmotherly love. And you see, that's because family is precious. That's because family love is pure. And family love is the best representation of God's love. And it has a powerful impact on us. It moves us. It forms us. It changes us. And it is an imprint of the holiness of God. And so things associated with it become special. They become set apart. You see, that's a reference to holiness. That's a little bit of the idea of what holiness is. But the holiness of God, I mean, it's really unfair to compare the holiness of God to the holy things that we get to experience on a physical basis. Look here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Look at Isaiah's reaction to seeing the throne room of heaven. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says, "I'm not supposed to be here. I don't deserve to be here. I'm not worthy to be here. I can't function here. This is too much for me. I'm not supposed to be here." That's his reaction to holiness. You see the same thing in a lot of different places in Scripture. Go with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, Moses is back up on Mount Sinai. We talked about Moses at Mount Sinai yesterday morning in the worship hour and receiving the law. And God spoke the Ten Commandments to the entire congregation of the Israelites from Mount Sinai. But then the people said, "Moses, you go talk to God and come back and talk to us and bring us the word." And Moses has done that. And Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's receiving the word of God. He's receiving all the laws in addition to the Ten Commandments, or at least most of the laws. I think more will be given later. But the bulk of them he's receiving now. And then in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 18. Well, I'm glad that somebody told me that I wrote down the wrong and gave the wrong scripture references last night, because I did it again tonight. Come down to verse... I'm in 34. It's Exodus 33. I wrote it down right and read it wrong. I apologize. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." The holiness of God, the purity, the difference, the differentness of God is glorious. And Moses said, "God, I want to see it. I want to see your glory." Verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God says to Moses, I'm going to put you in this little hollow in the rock. And I'm going to bring you up here, and I'm going to put you in this little cleft, this little hollow of the rock. And I'm going to cause all the glory of my holiness, all the glory of my greatness and my goodness to pass by. And while it passes by, I'm going to shield you with my hand. I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to shield you from seeing the full brunt of my glory. And then after my glory has passed by, I'll remove my hand, and you can look at my back. The literal word there is hindquarters. You can look at my hindquarters. And so he does it. He puts Moses in this little hollow. He causes all of his glory to pass by in some sort of perceptible, humanly perceptible form. He shields Moses from seeing the fullness of it, but Moses gets a glimpse of the back. He gets a fleeting, quick view of just the trail as it leaves. And you come forward to chapter 34, verse 30. Moses comes down the mountain. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You think about this. They haven't seen the glory of God. They haven't seen even the back of God's glory pass by. They haven't heard what Moses heard as it passed by. They only see what it did to Moses. It made his face glow. His face literally, physically glowed as a result of having a small glimpse of the back of God's glory. And it scared them to death. And they ran. Look at verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him. How did they return if they didn't first flee? They fled, and then the only ones who came back were Aaron and the leaders. Most of the people didn't even come back. That's how scary it was. That's the effect of the glory of God. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision, and a man comes to him, or something that looks like a man comes to him to explain it to him. And he falls on his face. He says in Daniel 8, verse 18, now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. It sounds like he literally fainted and fell flat on his face from seeing something that looked like the glory of God. You see it twice in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Again in chapter 44, verse 4 of Ezekiel. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house. Ezekiel's being given a vision of the temple. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. They can't stand before it. They can't function. Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus. He sees something that looks like the Son of Man. And his hair is glowing, and his face is glowing, and his feet is glowing, and something that looks like a sword is coming out of his mouth. Revelation 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what happens when we see the glory of God. People can't even function. Isaiah says, I got to get out of here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. Moses' face glowed and scared people. Daniel, Ezekiel, and John fell straight on their face. That's the power, the overwhelming nature of God's glory. And you remember what Peter said? You're supposed to be holy too. You be holy because I am holy. How are we supposed to live up to that? First, let me tell you, 1 John 3, verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has for us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And down in verse 3, everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, God is different than anything else in all of existence. God's holiness is a description of how He is different, how He is greater, how He is more glorious, how He is more pure than everything else in existence. And this great, tremendous God that overwhelms people when they see it, this God wants you to be His child. This God says, I want you to be adopted into My family. I want you to come live at My house. I want you to eat at My table. This holy, glorious God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are holy. But how are we holy? How am I supposed to live up to this standard? How am I supposed to be anything like this greatness, this majesty of God? Well, you see, our holiness comes through connection. Our holiness comes through a connection with God. Come back here to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice the picture here. Understand, visualize what's happening here. This creature, this being, goes to the altar that stands before the throne of God, and he takes a tool, he takes something, tongs like you pick up a salad with, only it's for picking up a hot coal. He takes a hot coal and he brings it to Isaiah, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And because that coal came from the altar of God, it purifies, sanctifies, makes holy Isaiah. And so Isaiah becomes holy by virtue of his having touched something that came from God's altar. Go with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 29 talks to us. It gives us the law of sanctification and how they make things sanctified, how they set things apart. And this is not just for academic understanding. This has specific and direct application to you and me. Exodus 29, verse 21 says, then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar. Okay, they've taken an animal, they've sacrificed it, they've put the blood on the altar, okay? That's what's going on. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons, on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, same word as holy, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Come down to verse 37. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Okay, you see what happens? An animal is taken, is sacrificed to God, sacrificed on God's altar. And then some of that blood that has been sacrificed on God's altar is taken and it's put on other things that need to be consecrated, need to be set apart, need to be made holy, and it makes those things holy, including another altar, including Aaron, including Aaron's garments, his robes, including his sons, the other priests. And it says anything that touches that altar will be holy. Well, what kind of things touch that altar? Implements, things for building the fire, things for taking coals off the fire, things for putting the animals on the fire, the pans, things for burning incense. all of these things have to be made holy. What do you think happens to these things? They stay there. They stay at the tabernacle. And they don't ever go out into the real world. They don't ever go out among the regular population. And they're never used for everyday home use. They are special. They are separate. They are sanctified at the altar for God's special purpose. Okay? That's the idea of holy, sanctified, set apart for a special purpose, a special reason. You come forward to Exodus 30, verse 29. It says, you shall also consecrate them. This is talking about the utensils and the other altars. You shall also consecrate them that they be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. Go with me to Haggai. Haggai, if you have trouble finding it, go to Matthew and turn left. Haggai is toward the end of the Old Testament. It's only two short chapters. Written after the exile, after the Jews have been taken away into Babylonian captivity, and now they've come back, and it's time to rebuild the temple. That's not really important. I'm just telling you who Haggai is and when he prophesied. Haggai 2, Haggai is told to go to the priests and ask certain questions. And he goes, and chapter 2, verse 12, records one of those questions. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Okay, now here's the idea. When you made a sacrifice, if you made a fellowship offering, sometimes called a free will offering, sometimes called a peace offering, then you would take an animal or some other type of offering to the temple, and you would give it to the priest. And the priest would take it and cook it on the altar. And part of that would stay and be burned up on the altar. Part of it would be given to the priest, and part of it would be given to you. And you were then supposed to eat that meat. You're supposed to eat that sacrifice, your portion of that sacrifice, as part of your worship, part of your gratitude toward God, is coming to God and saying, I've brought this in gratitude, or I've brought this as a way of building a relationship with somebody else, and so now we're going to eat it together. Okay, so you've gone to the temple, you've had your sacrifice made, you've been given your meat back, and now you're carrying your meat in the fold of your robe. Okay? They give you the meat, and you... I got something on my suit. They put your meat in the fold of your robe. And the question that Haggai is told by God to ask the priests is, if my meat comes by and scrapes by something else, does the something else become holy as a result of having touched the meat? And the priests say, no, it doesn't. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered, it will become unclean. And so the idea is this. If a person touches a dead body or a pig or shellfish or any of another of all the dozens of things in the Old Testament that they were not allowed to touch, they became defiled as a result of having touched something that was unclean. And so then they had to go through a purifying process where they had to go and make a sacrifice, wash their hands, wait a period of time, and then they would be clean again. Then they would again be worthy and eligible to come and to worship and to be a part of the community. But while they were defiled, they were not. And so the idea is, if you touch something that is defiled, something that makes you defiled, such as a dead body, then you go and you touch some food, that food becomes defiled. That food becomes unclean. It doesn't become holy as a result of having touched holy food, but it does become defiled as a result of having touched somebody who was defiled. Here's the point. We're supposed to be holy. You be holy because I'm holy. We're not supposed to be defiling things that we touch, because we've been mixing around in the filth and the vermin of the world. You see, God is holy. God is exalted and lifted up. And if we're going to be His children, we have to keep ourselves separate from the impurity and the defilement of the world. And you see, God makes us holy through our connection with Jesus. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 uses, in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, really travel heavily on the sacrifices made under the Old Testament. And they make the, Hebrews teaches us for the first time, the only place in Scripture, that the Old Testament sacrificial system was simply a representation of the process of making a sacrifice to God. And that it was simply a form or of an example of what actually needed to be done in heaven itself. And so the priests making all these altars, making all these sacrifices on these altars, was simply an allusion to, simply an example to instruct us about what actually needed to be done in heaven. But Hebrews 9, verse 13, talks about these sacrifices. And the idea is, if you became defiled, then you could sacrifice a heifer, take some the blood and some hyssop and some other things and wash your hands, go and make a sacrifice and be made clean. That would cleanse you, make you holy again. Hebrews 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, here's the idea. Things that have been on the altar that touch something else make that thing holy. Jesus put Himself on the altar. Not the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, but on the actual altar in heaven. He went in not the tabernacle made by men, but in the true tabernacle, which is in the heavens, and He offered Himself, sacrificed Himself, and laid Himself on that altar. And then His blood from that altar is sprinkled on us. And by virtue of His blood being put on us, we are made holy. We are now like the incense burner. We're now like the fire pan. We're now like the tongs that are supposed to be serving at the altar of God by virtue of our connection with Jesus. We've been made holy. But holy means set aside, cleansed, purified for a special purpose to do only certain things and never be mixed with impurity and defilement and disgusting things. We serve a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty. And He's invited us into His presence. He's allowed us to have a connection with Him and allowed us to be set aside for His holy purpose, to share in His holiness, to reflect His holiness the way Moses did, and to be used for His purposes. But you got to come out. You got to come out of the defilement. You got to come out of the impurity. You're not supposed to be like everybody else. You're supposed to live on a higher plane. What kind of shoes you wear and what people say about you, it's not nearly as important as what God thinks. Are you helping people? Are you loving people? Are you telling people the truth? Are you encouraging people to understand who God is and what God wants? Are you doing His work as His instrument in His temple? 1 Corinthians, two different places, says you're His temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We got to be holy. We've got to be set apart, doing God's holy work. If you're living in defilement, if you're living in the impurity of sin, if you haven't been sanctified and set apart and redeemed by the blood of Christ, that redemption is available to you. Jesus had nails driven into His hands and in His feet. He had thorns jabbed into His scalp. He had a whip raked across His back to make you holy, to set you apart, to give you something meaningful and important to be and to do. If you haven't come to Christ and taken advantage of His sacrifice, do it tonight. Put your faith in Jesus. Confess that faith. Repent of your sins. Be immersed in water, united with Christ in the likeness of His death, so that you may also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. If you need to come to Christ for the first time, if you need to return to Christ, please come down front as we stand and sing.